Father, we would come into your presence again this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would praise you and exalt you and lift up your name and acknowledge you as our God and our Savior and our Lord. We ask, Father, this evening that you would indeed direct our steps, direct our worship in such a way that it would truly be glorifying and honoring to you. Father, we pray that you would guide us in understanding your word. We pray that you would open our eyes and give us a clear comprehension, but also, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we simply cannot change ourselves. And Lord, we know this when we come to the knowledge of Christ and we're born again. We realize, Lord, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot in any way earn our salvation. We can't somehow make up for the sins that we have sinned, and yet, Lord, you forgive us, and we acknowledge our dependence upon you, our complete dependence upon you for your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Lord, as believers in Christ, we come increasingly to realize that we can't live the Christian life on our own either. Lord, we desperately, day by day, every day, need your grace, and we need you to work in us, that we need the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to change us, to strengthen us, to mold us. And Lord, we pray that day by day you would even today transform us into the image of Christ. We pray that you, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish ourselves. Lord, we do pray that you would produce in us humility. We pray that you would produce in us love. And we pray that you would produce in us obedience. We pray that you would teach us to love you, to fear you, to serve you, and to walk with you. And we pray that you would truly guide us in all that we do so that we would not merely serve you externally as Saul did, but Lord, that we would serve you with all of our heart, that you would guide us and direct us in all of our ways so that we would bring glory to your name. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, especially this evening, and direct us in the word, and pray that you would be glorified, and may you accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and we'll sing one more hymn, 699. We often sing this as a closing hymn, and I thought, well, this isn't just a closing hymn, so 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, 699. really is, in many ways, or a summary of what we learn to do from day to day. We learn to trust the Lord Jesus and His Word. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. We will begin to look at this chapter today. There's a lot in this chapter. It's an important chapter, as we'll see, but I want to read through the whole thing here this morning, or this evening. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, this is a very significant chapter, a very important chapter for multiple reasons, but we point out, first of all, that it really is a turning point in the book. This really marks the total rejection of Saul, and hence the title of the message, The Rejection of Saul. This is the rejection of Saul, even though he remains king for at least another 15 years. But this marks the beginning of the end for Saul, truly. And it also, we're introduced in the next chapter to David, chapter 16. David is anointed. So this is a turning point in the book, but it's also significant because when we really rightly understand it and we walk through it carefully, we see really what the difference is between Saul and David more than ever. And I know, again, this passage has always personally been fascinating to me, and I've often thought on this over the years. The contrast and the distinction, we've talked about it already and we'll talk about it more, the contrast between Saul and David. And in some respects, we might be tempted to look at David and say, well, David, you know, committed adultery and murdered, and God didn't forsake him. You know, what's the difference? Saul, all he did was he refused to kill a king and save some sheep. You say, isn't there, you know, that doesn't seem to be equal. And I think that's where this passage, along with some other passages in Samuel, make it very clear, first of all, the difference between Saul and David, but also the difference, we'll talk about this a little bit tonight, but the difference between how God measures men and how we measure men. And that really shows up in this passage in 1 Samuel 15. So it's a very significant passage. It's also a sobering passage because it talks about, again, it's an expression of unbelief, what unbelief looks like, religiosity with unbelief, which is what really Saul was his case. It's a difficult passage because there are some things in it that are hard to understand, not just regarding Saul, but even some other things that are said. It's a difficult passage theologically. So we'll take a few weeks to look at it. What I want to do today is actually just kind of overview it more, and then the next time we will go through and actually consider especially Saul's response to the Word of God in more detail. And then I might even take a week and consider chapter 15, verses 22 and 23 in and of themselves, because these verses really are the key to understanding the passage. And if you want to turn there for just a minute to verse 22 and 23, these two verses are God's analysis of the situation, and they really serve the key to understanding the passage. But I also want to say that they are, in a sense, these are key verses not only for the book, these are key verses for the Bible. This really, these are profound. These two verses really give us some profound truth. This is what Samuel said in verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I want to emphasize here that this really is the key to understanding this chapter. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, some commentaries, it's strange to me, but some commentaries I've read seem to make it sound like, you know, Saul really tried his best, and Saul was trying hard to please the Lord, but he just couldn't do it, and God was just really nitpicky. they missed the whole point. Saul here is a rebel. He is in knowing rebellion. Now, he puts the best case on his rebellion, which apparently fools some readers, but it didn't fool God. And so I want to emphasize the fact here that Saul is not this kind of, you know, person who's just trying his best to please God, but he just can't do it. I think it's just the opposite. We see him as truly one who has rejected the word of God and one who is a rebel. And that's God's own definition. Or that's God's own conclusion. So having said that, I want to consider this evening and walk through the passage. And again, some of it will go into more detail later. But 3 points based on what God says in verses 22 and 23. First of all, Saul heard the word of God. Second, Saul rejected the word of God. And third, God rejected Saul. First of all, let me consider verses 1 through 3. Saul heard the word of God. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey.'" Well, there's no question here. Saul is confronted with the word of God. God begins here by actually reminding him that he's in charge. That is, the Lord is in charge. That Saul is the king, yes, but don't forget, Samuel says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king. I am the king. The Lord is the king of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." This was very clearly presented to Saul as a need to listen carefully and to obey. In fact, we might say this is obviously presented to Saul as a test. That the source of Saul's authority, he is reminded, is the Lord himself, and that he is obligated to obey the Lord. And I rather agree with Matthew Henry, who made the comment on this verse. He said, "The making of this so expressly the trial of his obedience did very much aggravate his disobedience." And kings generally don't like to be told what to do. And I suspect that inwardly he was very much offended by this. But nonetheless, God clearly reminds him of his authority over him. He explains in verse 2 his purpose. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Now, there's a lot of theology in this one verse, and I don't mean to cover all of this theology, but it's very interesting. Amalek, of course, is a people. And Amalek is a people that lived just to the south of Israel on the way to Egypt. Between Egypt and Israel, the Amalekites dwelt. And Amalek was a son of a concubine of a son of Esau. Does that make sense? Esau's son had a concubine, and they had Amalek. Now, that goes back many years. This people, the Amalekites, are people that attacked Israel as they left Egypt in the Exodus. And you can read about it if you turn back to Exodus 17. I want to remind you, this is about 400 years before the time of Saul. Four centuries have gone by. It says, now again, the context here is on the way to Mount Sinai. They have just left Egypt. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. And they have just received water from the rock, and the Amalekites attacked them. It says in verse 8 of Exodus 17, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he had his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So God swore on that day that the Amaleks would be blotted out. He didn't blot them out yet. This is 400 years later. There's more detail given in Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy 25, which records something that took place about 40 years later at the end of Moses' life, and he again speaks of what happened with the Amalekites. And I read this partly because it gives more detail as to what the Amalekites did. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, it says, then you shall take... I'm in the wrong chapter here. 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the enemy of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Well, it wasn't just that they had fought against the Israelites. They really were like performing guerrilla warfare on all the stragglers and all the weak ones. This was kind of lame. It's kind of interesting because I don't know if this is their character or whatever, but all these years later, you remember in 1 Samuel later on here, we'll get to this eventually, when David went and left Ziklag, the Amalekites came and did the same thing. They took all the women and all the children and took them away. I guess they weren't manly enough to fight men, but I don't know if this was their nature. But at any rate, they were especially evil, and God said, I will blot them out. I will remember to blot them out. I will have war against them from generation to generation to generation. As we walk through the text, or as you walk through Judges and so forth, we see the Amalekites always as enemies of Israel, always fighting against Israel. But it is an interesting statement when you look at what he says in 1 Samuel 15. This is not unique, I suppose, but he says, I will punish Amalek for what he did. And it kind of reminds us of how God's justice works. If you turn with me for just a minute to Exodus chapter 34. The Amalekites were just like their father. The Amalekites of the days of Samuel and Saul were just like the Amalekites in the days of the Exodus. They were wicked. But look at Exodus 34, verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And this is the description of the Lord's character. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And this is the passage especially that I wanted you to see, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Indeed, the sons of Amalek were just as wicked as Amalek. And it is kind of a statement of original sin. And so God remembered what Amalek did. He was going to punish them. So God gave him a command here in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. He says, now go and strike Amalek. This is the command. And utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. What he was called to do was to accomplish a complete annihilation of Amalek, including women, including children, including livestock, all the animals. This was what he was commanded to do. Well, I want to first of all point out in regard to God's word to Saul here is that it was clear. It was very clear. God, this wasn't complicated. Saul was a warrior. He had lots of soldiers, as we're going to see in a minute, but this was a very clear command. God made it very plain that this was more or less a test. I am coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. You are to accomplish this. And it was very clear. There were no exceptions. They were to annihilate the Amalekites. It was very clear. I do want to also point out God's justice. I know that this is one of those passages and one of those instances where many critics criticize Scripture and criticize the God of the Old Testament, as they call him, because he commanded the annihilation of a whole group of people. I want to be clear that what God did here was just, because these people were sinners, and they were great sinners. God was calling his people, Israel, to exercise his judgment on this people. This was just. I want to be clear. I mean, God never has ever put anyone to death who didn't deserve death. That's one of the stumbling blocks of the Word of God, right? You realize we all die, right? We all die. We all die because we're transgressors. When God puts a group of people to death, what he does is just. This is one of the challenges of, or why I say challenges, one of the offenses of the doctrine of original sin. That children, even children, are born into sin. We are born, according to Romans 5 and other passages, condemned. The sin of Adam is imputed to us. And we are born in sin. We are born guilty. We are born corrupt. We are born deserving punishment. And that's why God could destroy the Amalekites and be just. Because every last one of them was indeed corrupt. So I want to point out God's justice. And I want to also observe that he had said this before, and we won't go there, but Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2 points a similar command in regard to the Canaanites. But I want to remind you of that passage in Deuteronomy 32, 4, which speaks of the perfect justice of God, that whatever God does is right and good. In the Song of Moses, Moses said this, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." I also want to point out, actually, it speaks of God's long-suffering. He said that he would destroy Amalek, that he would put him, that he would put his name out from under heaven, and he waited 400 years to give this command to Saul. Indeed, God is extremely long-suffering. But this is the command. So this is the word of God to Saul. He is to utterly destroy the Amalekites, a people that God had cursed 400 years before, a people that had attacked Israel unfairly and kind of cowardly, and had done this repeatedly and had been their enemy. Saul was to destroy them. In verses 4 through 9, we find that Saul ultimately rejects the word of God. Verses 4 through 9, let me read that. This is what Saul actually did with the word of God. It says, "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt." And if we just stop there, we'd say Saul did a pretty good job. Verse 8, "He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the ox and the fatling, the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Well, we might point out that, first of all, in the first few verses in this section, verses 4 through 8, that Saul partially obeyed. And we are reminded that partial obedience is not obedience. I guess we tell our children that. In a sense, Saul does kind of what he's told. He prepares for the battle, and apparently Saul is pretty good at this. He has a lot of soldiers. He's organized. He does it would seem, fairly quickly. He organizes the battle. He graciously, and I see this as a good thing, that he graciously warned the Kenites in verse 6. He went down to the Kenites, and the Kenites were actually descendants. Well, they were the people of Moses' father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And some of the Kenites, according to Judges 1:16, some of the Kenites actually dwelt with the people of Judah. Well, some of these Kenites apparently went down and dwelt with the Amalekites. We don't know why. God didn't tell him, that we know of, to show mercy to the to the Kenites. And I don't know if we should see that as a disobedience or if this is Saul being merciful. We have no record of the Kenites actually being helpful to the Jews as a people when they left Egypt. But he says, "You showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." Certainly, Moses' father-in-law did. But at any rate, up to this point, we're fine with what Saul does. He defeats the Amalekites in verse 7. And the second half of verse 7, it says he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But we see in the first part of verse 8 and verse 9, his rebellion. He did two things. He spared Agag, that is the king of the Amalekites, and he spared the best of the livestock. Now, when he says he spared King Agag, I mean, you would think that if God hated the Amalekites and God wanted all the Amalekites destroyed, you would think the first one that should die would be the king. I mean, he's the greatest one. He's the most important one. He's the leader of them. You would think that that would be a priority to take care of the king, to kill the king. But he spares the king. He spares the best of the livestock. And as you read verse 9, what strikes you here is really the arrogance of Saul and the people in this, that they decide that they know better than the Lord. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So in essence, what they said was, well, we know that God said this, but we think this is a better plan. We think that there's a lot of good things here that we could spare and we could use, so we know better than God. This really is the rebellion of Saul and the people. If we stop and think about the reason for this rebellion, why was it a temptation for King Saul to spare Agag? And I think there are two possible explanations for that, although it doesn't necessarily tell us specifically. I think there are two reasons it would have been tempting for him to spare the king. The first one is that he would have seen Agag as a kind of trophy, as a kind of demonstration of what a great king he was and what he had done and how he had conquered this people. I say that because this was something that apparently kings did. If you look for just a minute at Judges chapter 1, it speaks of this king in the among the Canaanites when they entered the land. Judges 1, 5 through 7, it speaks of Adoni-Bezek. And Adoni-Bezek is one who had gruesomely cut off all the thumbs and of all the kings he captured. And he had all these kings around his table. It says they found, this is Judges 1:5, they found Adoni-Bezek and Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to, I mean, if you ever thought about what it would be like to be without an opposing thumb, but I think it would be very frustrating. There is a lot that you could not do if you did not have this opposing thumb. And if you did not have your big toes, you would not walk very well. You would not keep your balance very well. I'm not even sure you could walk. They did this to him because this is what he did. Verse 7, Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. So this king collected kings like trophies. And obviously this is a thing of pride. This is a thing of, you know, I'm above kings. I've conquered all these kings. You know, I've gathered all these kings around my table. They're helpless. This is something apparently also other empires did. Like if you look at 2 Kings 25, you remember after Jerusalem went into Babylon, it speaks of how the king of Babylon actually lifted up the head of Jehoiakim and speaks of the fact that there were apparently many kings that the Babylonians had there, and they were kind of, again, almost, it would seem like a trophy. It says in verse 27, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon." I just kind of point out here, he set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. There were lots of kings in Babylon. They collected them. I mean, it was like, maybe you were really good in soccer or something and you got lots of trophies, you put them on your shelf. It's a demonstration of what a great soccer player you were. Well, if you're a king, you collect kings and you put them in your, you know, you bring them around your table and show everyone, look at all the kings I've conquered. It's a sense, it's almost like saying I'm a king of kings. Now, I don't know that that's what Saul had in mind, but I think that's a possibility that it was he was kind of a trophy. But I think there's another possibility, and that is maybe just kind of like this mutual respect the kings have for each other. And, you know, as a king, he's a king, I'm a king, we're a club. So kings don't kill kings. I think there is kind of that idea. Actually, there is an example of that as well. If you look at 1 Kings 20, this is what happened with Ahab, and I don't want to go through this whole passage, although it's very interesting. Remember, the northern kingdom under King Ahab defeated the Syrians. God gave them victory twice and delivered Ben-Hadad into their hands, into Ahab's hands. And basically, Ahab lets this guy off very easily. Chapter 20, 1 Kings, verse 30, says, "But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. His servants said to him," now Ben-Hadad was the king of the Syrians who had attacked Israel, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him. He took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you will make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." That's kind of strange. The one who's defeated makes the arrangements, and the one who's victorious says, okay, that works. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And one of the prophets comes in the rest of this passage and condemns Ahab. He says in verse 42, this is what the prophet said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. That was Ahab. But I think the reason Ahab did that was perhaps because he was a king and, you know. But listen, whatever the reason Saul did this, it was in rebellion because God had made it clear that he was to annihilate the Amalekites. And certainly that would include their king. Now, as we go through the rest of this passage, and we'll do this the next time, but as we go through the rest of the passage, you're going to see that there are clear reflections of Saul's motivation and his arrogance and his pride. But there's also the temptation of the taking of spoil. Why did they take the sheep and the ox and the goats and the lambs? Well, again, this is probably hard for us to fully appreciate because we're not so much an agrarian society. But, I mean, all of those things, I mean, that's like wealth. You know, that's like coming across a fleet of BMWs or something and say, well, you know, well, we're not going to destroy these. These are fine. You know, they run great. We all need cars. That's not exactly, but that's kind of the idea. I mean, these were a lot of sheep and oxen, all this food. I mean, all this livestock. This would have been worth a lot of money. It would have been a temptation. Again, they were expert farmers. They would have known, you know, good sheep from bad sheep and, you know, healthy ox from old ox. And they would have said, hey, well, we'll get rid of those. We can't really use them anyway, but hey, over here, this is the good stuff. Let's keep this. This is really nothing more than covetousness. You remember that God had made this command at the time of the destruction of Jericho. And if you go back to Joshua 6, very much points out this temptation. God had said to them when they defeated Jericho that they were not to take any of the spoil, that it was all devoted to God. It says, this is his command in Joshua 6:17, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that it in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers when she went. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And that's the key word. And take them of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Well, you know the story of how Achan coveted after a Babylonian garment and some wedge of gold, and he took it and hid it. He coveted. And that's in essence what took place here. God had told them to destroy it, and they refused to destroy it because they wanted it for themselves. Now, we'll see later, they used the excuse, we want to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They put a good face on it. But what it really was underneath that was covetousness and rebellion. So, in the end, what we see clearly is that Saul did reject the word of God. Saul refused to obey the Lord's commandment. Whether or not his motivation was listening to the people, or whether it was his own arrogance and what he wanted and desire, in either case, it was rebellion. And he refused to obey the Lord's commandment. Well, in verses 10 through 35 then, we have the rejection of Saul. And again, we'll cover this in much more detail next time. But I do want to point out the rejection of Saul. We observe three things. First of all, God regretted making Saul king. Verse 11, he says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And he ends the whole section in verse 35 by saying that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Here was a king that was rebellious, would not keep his commandments. He regretted making him king. We observe, secondly, that God assessed Saul's actions. And let me take a moment. As you walk through this passage, it says in multiple places what exactly Saul did. And I think this is extremely helpful because it helps us define exactly what Saul did. We're not left to guess. It's very plain what God says. But I want to, first of all, in regard to this, point out God's authority and ability to assess Saul's action. Again, we are reminded that God sees things differently than we see them. God sees the inward man. As he says in the next chapter, in chapter 16, verse 7, in regard to David, he said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And as it says in Hebrews 4, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But everything is naked and open to him with whom we have to do. Listen, God sees and knows every thought. And when God looked at Saul, he didn't just see someone who, well, just neglected to kill Amalek. He knew what was in Saul's heart. God is a God who judges perfectly and accurately. So when we see God giving a statement about what was a man's sin, we know he is judging perfectly and accurately. As it says in Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings." That's a sobering verse, isn't it? As you live your life day by day, God is observing. He knows exactly what your purpose is. He knows what your thoughts are. Again, we may deceive others. We can't deceive him. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." He is the perfect judge. And although Saul puts, as you go through this passage, Saul puts a good face on all of this, and it even fools some commentators. And it might fool the readers, but it doesn't fool God. And if you go away feeling sorry for Saul, it's because you haven't seen his heart. I say again, in Judgment Day, if we could see what God sees, we would know exactly why God does what he does. We only see the outside. But I want to point out God's authority and ability to assess Saul's action. But here's what he actually, here's how he assesses Saul's action. First of all, he says in verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." He has turned back from following me. That's the opposite of repentance. That's called apostasy. In verse 11 and verse 19, he is said to be disobedient. "See, he has not carried out my commands." Verse 11, down in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" In verse 19, the Lord clearly points to the fact that he was covetous. This was at least part of his motivation. He says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" In verse 19, we see that he did evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 23, we find that what he did, as we already mentioned these verses, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." So he was guilty of rebellion. And he was guilty of unbelief. He rejected the word of the Lord. Those are all very, very serious condemnations of Saul. This was not God being nitpicky or God being unreasonable. Indeed, God had given him a test, and he utterly failed it. He refused to obey the Lord. He knowingly apostatized, disobeyed, coveted, and rebelled against the Lord. He rejected God's command. He rejected God's word. He was rebellious. That is the assessment that God gives of what Saul did. And therefore, thirdly, God rejected Saul from being king. Verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." He says it again in verse 26, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." He then, in verse 28, informs him that he's going to have a replacement. "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" He doesn't say who it is. We're introduced to him in the next verse, in the next chapter, chapter 16. Samuel goes down and anoints David as king. But the irony of this, and of course, the struggle and the rest of the book, the irony is that Saul is not actually removed from being king. He's still king for at least another 15 years, maybe longer. And we're not sure exactly of the timing, but it was about 15 years longer. He is king. And what we see from now to the end of the book is Saul just constantly descending in his being rejected. Look at chapter 18, what it says about Saul, not too long after. Verse 10, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. And as usual, a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." And to be rejected by the Lord is a very, very scary thought, a sobering thought. Saul descends so far by the end of the book that he actually consults a witch, which is seen as kind of the bottom. That's kind of the end. That's how low he goes, which is ironic because of the verse that says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And indeed, he ended up pursuing a witch. Well, it's really a reminder for us of how serious God takes rebellion. Now, I've said this before. When we, as a whole, when we are seeking the Lord, when we truly are His and we are in Christ, and we truly seek Him, God is very patient with us. But there's one thing: when we reject the Word of God, we prepare, or I should say, we open the door for severe judgment. It reminds me again of the book of Hebrews. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews speaks of our responsibility as people who have heard the word of God. Now, he compares this to the people in the wilderness, but we could easily compare it to Saul himself. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news, the gospel, preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in them who heard." Indeed, the Israelites in the wilderness, because of their unbelief, rejected the word of God. They rejected the commands of God. They rejected the promises of God. They refused to enter into his rest, and they were therefore rejected. And we are warned in the book of Hebrews of having the same heart of unbelief. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, that departs from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of belief. Indeed, it is a sobering thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why we must be careful day by day. That's why we are called to exhort one another continually to draw near to God, not to turn away from God as Saul did in disobedience and in arrogance and in rebellion, but to actually draw near. Let me just close by reading Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us turn away from unbelief. Let us draw near to our God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice that He has given to us. But let us beware of unbelief and turning from God and disobeying God and walking away from God, from apostatizing, indeed, as Saul did. Well, next time we will go through in more detail Saul's response to Samuel's confrontation of him. And it's very revealing of what is in his heart. And again, it's sobering because it is what we are always tempted to do when faced with the Word of God. And it really does reveal the fact that the human heart never changes. Or I should say, the old nature is still the old nature. And these temptations still face us. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth of it. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us both examples in the Word of God of men who have followed You, obeyed You, trusted You. We think of that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, of those who trusted You and endured to the end. Father, we also thank You for those warnings, those examples of men who didn't follow You, who didn't continue on, who rebelled. Lord, they are for us a reminder, a warning, and we pray truly that we might take heed to that warning as we think about Saul, a man who rejected You, who rejected Your word, who rebelled against You, and indeed paid very horrible consequences for the rest of his life. And Lord, we just want to pray that You would keep us and that You would protect us from doing the same thing, that we would not follow His example, but that we would follow the example of those who indeed were faithful. Lord, enable us from day to day to trust You. Enable us to obey You. Lord, even in little things, and especially in little things, Father, deliver us from rebellion. Cleanse us of seeking our own way. Cleanse us of justifying ourselves. Lord, we do this so naturally and so easily. We pray that You would truly help us to forsake sin and obey Your commandments in all things. May we honor You by our lives. Lord, we do pray that You would be merciful towards us. You would forgive us when we fail, when we sin. But Lord, help us truly. We pray that You would give us hearts of repentance. Enable us, Lord, to turn to You. Enable us to trust You. Enable us to obey You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.